Several weeks ago, I preached a message on Psalm 121, and there are times when I share a message, either with children or with adults, your brain continues to ruminate on it, and you wonder, did I say enough? Or you wonder, did I leave you anywhere that made any sense? And I talked about God's attentive care and protection in all of space and in all of time. And I don't think any of us can dispute that message. I certainly do believe that. God is attentively active in all of space and all of time as it pertains to me and to my life. But the question that I left wanting in my mind afterwards is, so what? What does that do to my life following that when I engage the worries and the scurry of just life? Still have to make money, still have to save money, still have to spend money, still have to maintain a home. I have to work with people I like and people I dislike. I have to just do life. And so it's nice to talk about, you know, the God who attentively watches and he cares and he protects me, but there are times when, I don't know about you, but I read the Bible every morning. By about 2 o'clock in the afternoon, do I remember what I read that morning as I had my morning coffee? You know, when you're frustrated with something or someone, and that's when the rubber hits the road of my sacred life to the activities of my secular life. There's times when every morning as I do my coffee, I do the religious thing. I read the Word regularly, and I read through the Bible. I've done it many, many times in my life. But then in the afternoon when you do life, do I remember what I just read, and does it impact? How does what we do, even here on this morning, does it affect the way that I seek to provide for my basic needs, for my food, and my shelter, and my clothing? How does it affect the way I encounter difficulties and worries and stresses and anxiety? How does it affect the way that I approach that which I value most in my life, that which I consider to be my treasure? So today I call this an alignment message. It comes out of Matthew chapter 6. And what I mean by alignment is this. One of the first jobs I ever worked as a young, I think I was in grade 11, the summer between grade 11 and grade 12. I've said to you many times that my father worked for CN Rail. He was what I called a lineman. I discovered this last week, there's another terminology what they called the work that my dad did. I don't know if any of you are familiar with this term. He was a gantry dancer. I'll explain to you in a minute why he would have been called a gantry dancer. But alignment. So this is a picture my daughter took. This is the rail line along Vie Road, just over by Arnold there. This line is owned by the Southern Railway Company based out of Abbotsford. And if you look down that line, you can see it is truly aligned. It is truly straight and parallel in contrast to perhaps something like this. This is what happens when there's a bit of neglect. Now, in case you think that is just a picture I pulled off the internet, this is an actual railroad that exists in Ohio. This video is taken in 2018. This is an actual rail company and a locomotive traveling down that exact rail line, and this is in sped-up motion. So I kind of wanted you to watch how that locomotive teeters back and forth. And as it gets closer in line, you can see how the rail cars behind it are teetering back and forth. So this is in fast motion. In a minute, you're going to see real time in terms of how that locomotive actually had to navigate that. That's the actual track that he actually went on. So this is the Napoleon Defense and Western Railroad. And the rail line that you see there is the result of 50 years of neglect. This short line railroad was a victim of multiple mergers and bankruptcies over the years, and the neglect obviously shows. It's about a 53-mile long stretch. It's built over Ohio's Great Black Swamp. and it's in poor state and obviously needs repair. So this image you're seeing right now is in real time. So you can see that that locomotive is traveling at about walking pace. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Now, if you've ever ridden rail lines in Europe, and you realize that those trains do somewhere around 240, 280 kilometers an hour, you can very quickly understand why alignment is a big issue. To have the tracks be truly in line and to be level as well would be a big deal. So because of neglect, you can see that this locomotive has to traverse this very carefully and very slowly. So I said to you, it's Gandhi dancers. I think I said Ganti dancers. Gandhi dancers are what they call the workmen who keep these lines and these railroads aligned. Gandhi is the tool manufacturer, and the tool manufacturer would have manufactured the lining bars, the tamping bars, the lining jacks, all the things that are necessary to properly align a rail line. And the reason they call them dancers is your crews would use those Gandhi tools and work in harmony with each other to align the railroads properly. I did that for one summer with my dad. It is the hardest job I've ever done in my life. And after about, I think I worked for him for about 6 weeks, I said, "Dad, I'm going to school. I am not doing this." My dad did this for 33 years. And his job with the crew of men was to make sure that these tracks would not look like that, that they would look a lot more like the first image that I showed you. And these Gandhi dancers would line up. So what happens is your foreman would walk ahead of you about 30, 40 meters, and he would look down the track, and with your tamping bars and your lining bars, you would move the track back and forth. This image, I believe, was taken back in the 1940s. And everything that I saw, they keep talking about the history of these Gandhi dancers. It wasn't in the 40s that I did this. I did this about 30 years ago. So this was very recent in my own history. So as you can see, the men would lean on either side of the track and they would move the track either left or right. And the tamping bars would allow you to take the dips out of the rail. Nowadays, it's all done electronically. And so nowadays you can, and I mean, you may have seen these work crews sitting on the side tracks as you're driving, as you're leaving to town. These are extra gangs that they bring out, and they do the stuff all electronically. And that machine right there, in about an hour, can do what took us, these men, a good day to do. Alignment. I want to talk to you about alignment because I believe that Matthew chapter 6 is a bit of an alignment passage. And I want to challenge us today, as we enter year 2022, again, to just look at the trajectory of your life. Look at the alignment of your life. And in chapter 6, strive first for His kingdom and His righteousness. What we see in this chapter is there are two treasures. There are two bodily conditions. There are two masters. There are two preoccupations. And that's what I want us to chat and to look at briefly today as we look at Matthew chapter 6. The first half of Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18, Jesus describes the Christian's private life in the secret place. He talks about giving, he talks about praying, he talks about fasting. I'm going to focus in on the second half of chapter 6, primarily verses 19 to 34. Verses 19 to 34 are concerned with our public business in the world. Questions of money and possessions and food and drink and clothing and ambition. And I talked to you a little bit about this division between the sacred and the secular. And we know we wrestle with this all the time. We've come here this morning. We're about the sacred today. We have come here to worship. We have come here to pray. We've come here to fellowship with one another. For a set of time, for about an hour and a bit, we have set the secular aside, or so it might feel, to focus in on the sacred. And we should do that. Some of us do it every morning as we do our private devotions. And then we get on with life. And maybe in this chapter, in chapter 6, Jesus is trying to do what I know we all believe. There really should be no division between sacred and secular. I know we believe that. I know we're committed to that. But there are times when we need to be realigned, need to be reminded that there is really no difference between what we do here and what we do in the throes of our daily life. One should affect the other. Throughout this discourse, Jesus is challenging those who trust in him to be different from the popular culture, different from the hypocrisy of the religious in verses 1 to 18, and now different from the materialism of the irreligious, verses 19 to 34. For although the Pharisees were largely in his mind at the beginning of the chapter, it is the Gentiles whose value system is now he challenges us to renounce. Jesus places an alternative before us at every stage. The two treasures, the two bodily conditions, the two masters, the two preoccupations. So let me move through this quickly. I'm looking at my time here. First is the question of treasure. Verses 19 to 21. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and vermin destroy, or where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Very familiar passage. I know we know it well. And it ought to be easy for us to decide which to collect, because treasures on earth are corruptible and therefore insecure, whereas treasures in heaven are incorruptible and therefore secure. We get it. We look at this passage and go, it's a no-brainer. We understand. Our treasure should be that which is in heaven, not that which is in earth. If you watch TV at any length of time, how many investment commercials do you see? Right? How many times, you know, you used to invest here, now invest there because the return is secure. What is Jesus talking about? Let me just say a couple of obvious. First, this is what he's not talking about. This is not a ban on possessions themselves. Scripture does not ever forbid private property. Secondly, this is not an argument against savings accounts and rainy day funds. Those are not forbidden in Scriptures. In fact, Scripture praises the ant for storing in the summer the food that it'll need in the winter, and declares that the believer who makes no provision for his family is worse than an unbeliever, 1 Timothy 5:8. And third, we are not to despise, but rather to enjoy the good things which our Creator has given us to enjoy. Right? The stuff on this earth is given to us to enjoy. We should enjoy it. Then what is Jesus talking about? Might I suggest that he's talking about and warning against selfish accumulation of goods, and exposes the foolish fantasy that our lives consist in the abundance of what we possess. And again, this is not new information. We know this. This is an issue of the heart, as Jesus here declares that our hearts always follow our treasure, whether down to earth or upwards to heaven. And it's not the amount either. It's not wealth versus want. Because an individual who has little can become just as selfishly focused on that treasure as the one who has an abundance. That which we selfishly covet is subject to rust, decay, and theft. And at the very least, it is temporal, only as long as we're here on earth. Treasures on earth are corruptible. They depreciate, they deteriorate. But treasures in heaven are incorruptible. It is anything done on earth whose effects last for eternity. The incorruptible include the development of Christ-like character, the increase of faith and hope and charity and benevolence. Benevolence, which means kindness or generosity. Simply put, Jesus says, if it's a safe investment you're after, nothing could be safer than this, putting your treasures in heaven. John R.W. Stott, on a commentary in this, says this: it's the only gilt-edged security whose gilt will never tarnish. I have to look that up. I didn't know what a gilt-edged security was. A gilt-edged security is a high-grade bond that national governments and private organizations issue in an effort to generate revenue. It's golden. It's secure. Treasures in heaven. But Jesus then goes on and talks about the two bodily conditions. The question of vision. Two bodily conditions, light and darkness. Verses 22 and 23. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If your treasure is in the right place, your vision will be correct as well. It's a question of vision. It's a question of aim, of priorities or goals. The argument goes like this: just as our eye affects our whole body, so our ambition affects our whole life. It correlates to the previous verse. If our vision is set only on this earth, which is equal to a darkness, the result will be accordingly. But if our vision is on heaven, it affects the way we view this earth and all the temporal stuff that is part of our lives. A single-minded ambition to serve God and others, in contrast to selfish ambition, self-preservation, affects everything we do. So again, if I go return to the railway analogy, if you were to stand on a railway line and only look at the 10 yards in front of you, you really wouldn't tell whether this is truly aligned or whether there's dips. It's only when you look down the line, when you look down, can you see the direction and what it looks like in the future. Vision is the same way. And again, we know that. For our treasures are in heaven. Our vision is much longer term than just what affects me today, or this week, or this month. Jesus goes on. A question of worth. Verse 24. No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. See, behind the choice between the two treasures, where we lay them, and the two visions, where we fix our eyes, lies a more basic choice between two masters, whom we are going to serve. The choice is between God and between mammon. That is, between the living creator itself and any object of our own creation. See, mammon is not really a term we use a lot today. I have to look it up in a theological dictionary just to see if I even got it straight. Mammon refers to resources. It refers to gain, especially dishonest gain in Scripture most commonly. In Scripture, generally, mammon denotes earthly goods, but always with the stress to their materialistic character. For example, Luke chapter 12, we have the parable of the rich fool. I don't know if you remember this. The rich young man comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, you need to arbitrate between me and my brother because he refuses to give me my inheritance. And Jesus calls him a fool. And he says, you want to be rich toward God, what does he say? You've missed the argument. Money came between relationship. Mammon came between what really is important here. Both of you as brothers are being selfish right now. The one says, I want, the other says, I don't want to give it to you. And Jesus essentially says to him, if you focus on the relationship, that which is rich toward God, the mammon part will work itself out. Commentator Barnes, he suggests this. He suggests that mammon is a Syriac word, a name given to an idol worshipped as the god of riches. It is the same meaning as Plutus among the Greeks. It's not known that the Jews ever formally worshipped this idol, but they used the word to denote wealth. The meaning is you cannot serve the true God and at the same time be supremely engaged in obtaining the riches of this world. One must interfere with the other. Mammon. We call it materialism in our world today. Come to the final question of ambition. Verses 25 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do they not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothing? See how the flowers of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow thrown in the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after things like this, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. The therefore wraps the argument up. It wraps up the conclusion. After all he says about treasures, after all he says about what you're worried about, your vision, he said, therefore, here's the argument. I tell you, do not fix your attention of your life on that which you shall eat or drink, or about your body and about what you shall put on. Evaluate carefully the alternatives set before you and weigh them up, he says. Want to accumulate treasure? Which of the two possibilities is the more durable? That which is on this earth or that which is in heaven? Do you want to be free and goal-directed in your movements? Then you must set your eyes to facilitate this accordingly. You desire to serve the best master? Then consider which one is worthy of your devotion. See, it's only when we have grasped with our minds the comparative durability of the two masters, corruptible versus the incorruptible, or the comparative usefulness of the two eye visions, light and darkness, and the comparative worth of the two masters, God or Mammon, are you ready to make your choice? And when you've made your choice for heavenly treasure, for light, for God, therefore, I tell you, this is how you must go on to behave. Do not be anxious about your life, nor about your body, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Seek first. The greater point that Jesus wants us to understand is that God created us, and now he sustains our life. Psalm 121. God created us and he now sustains our life. He also created and continues to sustain our body. This is a fact of everyday experience. We neither made ourselves nor keep ourselves alive. Now, our life, for which God is responsible, is obviously more important than the food and the drink which nourish it. Similarly, our body, for which God is also responsible, is more important than the clothing which covers and warms it. If God already takes care of our lives and our body, can we not trust him to take care of the lesser, our food and our clothing? So really, if we were to look at this passage, it really kind of goes this way. Strive first for the kingdom of heaven. Strive first. There's three imperatives. Strive first. Put that first. Align yourself there first. Of most important, strive first for the kingdom. To seek first his kingdom is a desire as of first importance, the spread of the reign of Jesus Christ. Such a desire starts individually and personally until every single department of our lives, our home, our marriage, our family, personal morality, professional life, business ethics, bank balance, tax returns, lifestyles, citizenship, everything is joyfully and freely submissive to Christ. That's a tall order. It will continue in our immediate environment as we intersect and interact with our relatives, our colleagues, our neighbors, our friends, and our business dealings. And then it reaches out in a global concern as we live on mission with Christ. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Strive first, and then lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. You seek him first, everything else comes into line, and then do not worry, do not be anxious. Do we do this? See, the problem with a message like this, like I said, it's an alignment message. It is quite counterculture to think this way. Because in our world, in the world that I live in, I worry about paying my bills all the time. I worry about feeding myself. I worry about clothing myself. I worry when I was a parent. I worried about parenting properly, about providing stuff for my children. I worry about doing that for my grandchildren. That is front and foremost in my mind. I don't think I'm that different from most of us in this room. And we usually get this order kind of backwards. We start by worrying about being anxious. And then as we are worried, then we start laying up treasures. We worry about that stuff. And again, as I said earlier, Scripture's not against that. It's when we look at the bottom two as that is all that life is about. And then once every 7 days or so, we go, oh, yeah, we should seek God. We should put him first in his righteousness. We should remember that. My challenge to us, and I've been challenged personally this way, is to live securely rooted in personal intimacy with the source of life. That's what I was challenged with when I looked at Psalm 121, 122. He is foremost. And I need to be secure in my personal relationship with him, and I work daily to foster that. And when that is the source of life, then I can engage my world redemptively. Henry Nguyen challenged me with this, and I want to leave you with this in terms of what does that mean on a practical basis. If we live securely rooted in a personal intimacy with the source of life, then it will be possible for me to engage in my world redemptively, meaning I can remain flexible without being relativistic as I engage people who are on opposite sides of the coin on a whole host of subjects and topics. It means that I can remain convinced without becoming rigid. It means that I can be willing to confront people without being offensive. It means that I can be gentle and forgiving without being soft. It means that I can work on becoming a true witness without becoming manipulative. Seek first his kingdom and righteousness. Strive first for the kingdom and for righteousness. Align yourself with kingdom principles and priorities. And then all these other concerns will fall into place accordingly. So next time you cross a railway crossing, slow down enough to see how aligned it is. Don't irritate the drivers behind you, though. You might have to get out and walk or not. But have you aligned yourself? Take some time. Read over again Matthew chapter 6. Reevaluate how you have aligned yourself. Even as you look into 2022, seek first, strive first, put your treasures accordingly, and then don't worry. Don't worry. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the truth that comes out of your word A reminder that you are the God who is involved passionately in our lives. And through your Son, Jesus Christ, we are reminded that we are to seek you first, your kingdom and your righteousness. And then all else falls into place accordingly. Father, you remind us here in Matthew chapter 6, you are very much aware of what it is that we need. You are very much aware of what it is that stresses us out. You are very much aware of what causes us anxiety. And you say here that you provide in abundance. Remind us of that. Allow us to rest in you. And then approach our daily life with that level of assurance. Pray this in your name. Amen.